Isaiah 40, my dear brothers and sisters, brilliant, isn't it? The voice of him that cries in the wilderness. In this beginning again of his prophecy, in this New Testament that we've come to now in Isaiah, he is going to start again. So he's appealed and reasoned with Israel for God. He's spoken to Israel. He's spoken to the nations. He's pronounced the woes. And now we come to talk about the Lord. So with the great words of the voice that cries out loud, we see the power of the witness of the Baptist. And yet, it isn't that it's a great voice. It isn't just that the mighty thunders are heard there. It is that God is reintroducing his conversation. God is giving his big conversation to Israel, and so to us. These words are words of exhortation, aren't they? The words in verse 1, comfort ye, become repent ye, when put forward in introduction by the Baptist. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem, verse 2, and cry to her, contains a vigour and an energy that cannot be denied. The voice in verse 6, which cried out, couldn't be mistaken. The teller in verse 9, who told good tidings, the gospel, is there up on the high mountain, blasting out the message. And yet, it's the refrain that's all important, isn't it? It cannot be a one-way street when God speaks. It must be that there is a response drawn from us. This is what it's for. There must be a reaction from us. And this is how Isaiah 40 is an exhortation. And so John the Baptist takes the page for us, and yet our New Testament reading is John the Evangelist, the other John in the story. Let's look at him together, shall we? I'd like to start with you in the Gospel of Mark, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, please. And let's look there and remember that this John was one of the 12 that the Lord had selected to go with him, to be with him, to react and to respond to him, to take up the Gospel's message. We find him there in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1. Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And so this John that we have for our writer of our New Testament record, this John is almost always James and John. Those two words go together as though they're one word, don't they? 1418, as though 1418 is one word. They're so indelibly linked that they joined, and James and John were joined. They had been joined. They were joined because they were twins, twin boys, twin sons. So there we have them in verse 13 of chapter 3 now, where the Lord is looking in particular on them. He goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came to him. Well, of course, if he called, they would come, wouldn't they? Their instinct for the Lord has already transformed their lives in that way, that as soon as he cries in the wilderness, on the mountaintop, at Jerusalem, wherever it is, in response to his word, they answer. their ears and their obedience. Verse 14, and he ordained 12. Now, he's already changed them, but now he will ordain them. Now he will further change their makeup, their mind, their responsiveness. When he had appointed 12, verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach, to have power to heal sicknesses, to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter. What does that verse mean, brothers and sisters? In what way was Simon transformed into a preacher and a disciple and one who is ordained and one with power to do those sorts of healing? In what way was he transformed by having this transplant of a name? He was given a new name. What, how does that work? And then in the next verse, verse 17, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, James and John, they're always there, aren't they? And he surnamed them Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. And this isn't the Baptist John, who will cry with the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, who will be the fulfillment of the prophetic word. This isn't that John. This is James and John. And yet, he too is a son of thunder. Or he, uniquely with James, his brother, he's a son of thunder. How? Why? What does that mean? Let's have a look at Luke chapter 9. Come back in a moment to Mark, but let's just turn over into Luke chapter 9 and see what maybe, at least in part, answers that question for us. Who is this John? How is this John son of thunder? You know, Roger Hargreaves, in writing his Mr. Men books, there are about 40 of them, has Mr. this, that and the other, but he doesn't have Mr. Angry, I don't think. Correct me afterwards if I've missed that book. But John, James and John, John, the son of thunder, seems to me to be Mr. Angry. Here he is in verse 49 now of Luke chapter 9. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. John didn't only act decisively, John didn't only act instinctively and instantly, but John knew exactly why he had acted the way he had acted. John never doubted for a moment that his decision was absolutely right. He was on fire. It was a righteous indignation, it might seem to us. He was an angry man, and he was in the right. We've never been like that, brothers and sisters, have we? No, I can't remember at all ever being like that. I hope you can't either. But it's such an easy, instinctive reaction to have, isn't it? And it may be that John was characterized by the Lord for that problem, to be too quick to open his mouth sometimes, too easily fused by a situation, too fast with his indignation. Of course, in verse 45, we remember that they were men, all of them were men, who didn't always understand what the Lord was doing, and we can understand how they would have been like that. It says, but they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So that's very emphatic, isn't it? They were really puzzled. They didn't know what to do about some of the things that confronted them, some of the things that it involved in being a disciple of the Lord, put you in a place that you would rather not be in, and seized you with a situation where you were so far outside your comfort zone that you were baffled, perplexed, that we can understand would have been a frequent occurrence for them. Verse 46. And there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest? And whilst we might be surprised that they would ever have thought like that, perhaps with a moment's reflection we can understand that they might well have thought that they needed to be more organised than they were. Particularly the fact that there were so many times when they didn't know what to do and they didn't understand what the Lord expected of them, or they didn't know how to react to a situation that they never expected the Lord to put them in and he had. And we've never been in situations like that, have we? Yes, perhaps we know the feeling. So perhaps we can now understand and allow that they might have wanted to be more prepared, more organised, might have wanted to know who to turn to when they didn't know the answer, to tell them the answer, to speak up for them. Perhaps we can understand how they felt that they needed somebody to be the greatest amongst them, to take away that uncertainty and those worries for them. And then the Lord would come in verse 48 and he would say unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you, the same shall be great. And it doesn't seem to help, does it? That answer that Jesus provided wasn't anything like the answer that they'd been hoping for when they tried to work out who would be the greatest. You know, perhaps they thought they could have a vote. I don't know how they thought they would determine who would be the greatest, but Jesus' answer to the situation didn't altogether seem to satisfy the problem, didn't seem to resolve the doubts for them. And now we come to verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Sounds like angry John has risen to the surface again, doesn't he? And he was wrong, if he wasn't wrong the time before, and he might have been. Yes, he was wrong this time. That's not what Jesus meant. That's not what Jesus wanted to happen. That's not what Christianity, we were talking earlier this morning, weren't we? That's not what Christianity says that we should do, is it? Bring down fire to devour them up like Elijah did. That wasn't the answer to this problem, this situation, this time. That wasn't what was needed. That wasn't what was meant. And now would you, finally in this series of surveying of the gospel, would you have Mark chapter 10? Still with James and John, we're looking, first of all, at verse 2, where the wrong question is asked. Well, that happens all the time, doesn't it? The wrong question gets asked, either because it was the right question at the wrong time, or because the question was intrinsically wrong, or because the questioner has grasped the wrong end of the stick, or for any other of a number of reasons, we get to asking wrong questions. Is it lawful, they asked, verse 2, for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? That's another reason why a question can be wrong, isn't it? Because the question is disguising an evil motive. The question isn't being asked because the questioner wants to know the answer, but because the question wants to put questioner wants to put down the one who will answer. In this case, our Lord Jesus Christ. They were tempting the Lord. A dangerous undertaking in any situation. But plainly, a wrong sort of a question. And is this the situation where the anger of John was called upon to come and put down the questioner and resolve the difficulty? I think not. And then again in verse 13, they brought unto him children that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them, Take these children away. This isn't a class, this isn't a Sunday school. This isn't appropriate. You can see the sort of racing minds of the 12 disciples and of James and John as well. Should we always be ready with a strong rebuke? There's a time, isn't there, to hold ourselves back in check, to rein the potential for an angry answer, to rein it right in. Or should it be, over the page of my Bible at verse 35, should it be verse 35, and James and John, sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou wouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire of thee. Should it be that we should ask for the Lord's power to dominate a situation and so resolve for them? Should it be that we should ask for ourselves the sort of preferment that will help us so much, even though when in verse 41 the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John? Sometimes what we do, and it seems a good idea until we've done it, until the words have come out of our mouths, sometimes what we do gets us into deep water with others. Sometimes it's not our natural turn of mind that should be given rein to. Sometimes we should hold ourselves in check. Well, there is a lovely drama in this story of John, where those difficulties that perhaps you and I could say that we have as we think of exhorting ourselves from our readings, there is a drama in the life of this John where his role becomes transformed by the influence of the Lord. Just as when we break bread and when we drink wine, in calling his sacrifice to mind, we allow his influence to transform our minds and our instincts. There is this drama that we can see in the narrative of John where exactly that occurs for John in his page. And we need now to look at his own recording of the things of the gospel. We've looked at Mark's record, we've looked at Matthew's record, but let's go into the gospel as recorded in John and the third chapter, where in fact it's John the Baptist who is speaking. But what we want to look at is a series of cross-references to these words of the Baptist by John and by Jesus, so that we will begin to see just how ready John is to supplant his own responses, his own words, his own voice, his own crying out with a formula that Jesus has used, with a quotation of what Jesus would have said, with a recollection of how Jesus was, had been in a situation, with an ability to make the response of Jesus the response of John. And I think that's a drama that John exemplifies for us that we could well use as an exhortation for ourselves. Because it's an essentially a simple thing, isn't it? When we are about to blurt out exactly the wrong thing, when we are about to demand an answer to the wrong question, when we are naturally full very quickly of the first thing that comes to our mind, there is the possibility of solving that evil by calling upon the words of the Lord. John powerfully makes use of the Lord's own words to calm his own disposition. The Son of Thunder becomes the Son of God. And in John's Gospel, more than in the other three Gospels, we find, and it's easy to see if you have a red letter Bible, can't spot any, but I expect there are some here, that Jesus is quoted directly. This Gospel is so full of the actual words of Jesus, John is able to cite him. I don't have a good memory. I can't remember things like Shakespeare or poems. Some of you will have a better facility of that than others. But John, and through the power of the Spirit inspiring him, John was able to remember so well the phraseology of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that he said. But of course, those things are not hard, whether you have that sort of memory or not. Those things that the Lord said aren't hard to remember anyway, are they? Because so often the Lord would say his words as a parable, they are therefore easy to remember. It's a little cameo that fits together in a memorable sort of a way. Or because the Lord would pronounce his words very, very deliberately, as though they were underlined in red, they're easy to remember, aren't they? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, bang, bang, bang. So we remember the words that flow. Or his assertions, I am this and I am that. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the resurrection. Those sayings of Jesus are so memorable anyway, aren't they? So this is a simple formula that John was making use of. The invitations that the Lord used, abide in me, take my yoke upon you, follow me, blessed are ye. And his expositions, both in the Gospels and in the Epistles, his expositions of the things that went before, so that they are included in the sayings of Jesus and therefore in the sayings of John, are powerful, aren't they? This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, Daniel, Isaiah. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written, spoken. But there is a huge benefit accruing to us if we are able to make Jesus' words our word. So John chapter 3 and the Baptist's explanation of the times in which he has suddenly, at the end of his ministry, found himself. Verse 29. John speaking about Jesus. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth by and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. That's what we're saying happened to John the Evangelist. He was doing fine with his own voice. He was doing fine with his own anger. He was doing fine with his own responses. But then he found a different voice in his ears. And very soon, it became part of his own conversation. Those words that he had heard had reverberated round through his skull, and now they were in his mouth. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He knew that voice. That voice had become his own. End of the verse. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. It wasn't anger anymore. It was joy, complete opposite. It so transformed him that he was not angry anymore. He was full of joy. The Son of Thunder would lose his brother in Acts chapter 12. There would be no more James and John. The twins of Thunder were broken. But the Son was healed. And now he is the Son of God. Now he has the voice of the Son of God in his head, in his mouth. Now he has a feeling which is stronger than anger. He has the feeling of joy. Well, those are words which, I don't know why there isn't a cross-reference there, because everywhere else where they're quoted has the cross-reference back to it. The first is in John chapter 15. When you look at that with me, John chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus is speaking, and Jesus is going to quote John the Baptist's words, the words that we looked at, and Jesus is going to say, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So Jesus is saying these words to the 12, and so he's saying these words to John, and he's saying to John the Evangelist, you know, John the Baptist was so full of joy, even though he was the voice who cried in the wilderness, it was my words that energized him. It was the words of the Son of God that made all the difference to that man. He was just the preparer of the way. But I am the way. And he has seen me. He has the bridegroom. And so do you. And I have the joy that you're searching for. You want to know who can be the greatest? I'll tell you who can have the most joy. You can. And my joy will be filling you up to the brim. My joy in you will be full. You will be full of my joy. You will be fulfilled people. And so the son of thunder becomes a fulfilled person at last now. He is there. You have a cross-reference there, I think, to take you back to chapter 3. But we go forward, for there is another quotation for this. It's over the page in chapter 16. Jesus still speaking in the upper room. Verse 24, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name," says Jesus. "Ask." They'd already asked him if they could be the greatest and if they could sit on his right hand and on his left, but he'd forgotten all that. That didn't matter. That was history. They never really asked. They hadn't asked the right questions. They hadn't asked the right thing. They hadn't asked using his words. "Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy might be fulfilled." And John did that. John went forward in using the Lord's words to strengthen himself, to make himself a Christadelphian, a follower of Christ, to receive an exhortation and to become a bigger spiritually, a bigger and a stronger man. And now the prayer chapter 17, where in verse 13, Jesus, now speaking to God, would use these same words of the Baptist. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus is transferring the possibility of this method forward out into the ecclesias in every age, out into the last days where we find ourselves. We may have our joy fulfilled in ourselves. So let's turn over now to our New Testament reading, and you will see now where this exhortation has grown from. For twice in his epistles, John uses this same joyfulness, the joy of the Word of God alive in ourselves and transforming us. It's the first epistle of John then, and it's chapter 1 and only the fourth verse. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full," or that your joy might be fulfilled. It's the same thing. It's a fourth cross-reference to those same words. And if you'd like to see the last one, it's over in the second epistle, and it's the 12th verse of John's second epistle. "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and to speak face to face, that our joy might be full." So we can imagine the conversation, can't we? This speaking face to face, this writing down with pen and ink was not cutting the mustard. There needed to be face-to-face conversation. There needed to be this big conversation which is full of Jesus' words, the big words. The words of a big part of Isaiah, the words that belong to our Lord and Saviour, to the salvation that he has brought and given to us. Back in the reading for the day, then, chapter 1 of the first epistle, and at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. John had walked in darkness in the days when he had been walking with the Lord. John had lied. John had been mistaken. John had put his foot in it. John had been more angry than other people, perhaps. But there's a time for putting away those things, isn't there? There's a time for going forward. And that time, in our experience, is reflected most of all in the emblems of the bread and the wine, when quietly, without a word, we take and we eat, we drink in sharing it amongst us, but the word of God rings loud through that. If we confess, verse 9, our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These things contain the power of our God, the salvation that we have, that we need, and are a reflection of the things that the Lord has said and that he has done. Verse 7, in the middle of the verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. And so we receive the strength that Isaiah spoke about, to rise up. We receive the might that we could have had in no other place or way, but we have it in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we respond to his conversation, we remember that it's our conversation too, that we take home the things that he has said, that we are obedient to his words. He giveth power to the faint, because sometimes we feel faint and we need energizing with his power. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength, because sometimes we don't have the might that we might have. But he gives us the strength that we do need. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those invincible days of youth can be eclipsed. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.